1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. God's word for the people of God. Amen. The title of the sermon this morning that I came up with is Honor in the Church. And that really is what's being spoken of in this text this morning. If you read it, what it's really talking about is the topic of honor. How are we to live in the church among one another? How are we to relate to each other? And so honor is really what's fundamental to this morning. Honor and respect. And we can all relate to the fact that they're largely missing from our society today. There was a time, many of us remember, when men cared for women. Doors were opened when a lady walked up to a door of a building or was going to get into or out of a car. Older folks were looked up to as having wisdom. When a young man addressed an older man, the word sir was normal and natural. Gray hair brought with it a sense of honor and dignity and respect. Children were expected to respect adults, and if they did not, there were consequences. Men raised their sons to be men, not to be 30-year-olds still living at home with mom and dad and playing games on their computers. Family meant something. There was a time in the country when the law of God was held in high esteem, and there was a sense that although not everyone believed in God, you knew it was unacceptable to wear that unbelief as a badge of honor. You knew what the Ten Commandments said. Most in our culture had a sense of order and decency. There were things you just didn't say and do. This is no longer the case, as night after night on the television, indecency and perversion flow out from those who fuel the sexual revolution into the homes of millions. It's grievous, is it not? We see the murder of police officers on the rise, and it seems that not a week goes by that I don't and you don't see on the news that another police officer's been killed. Headlines are full of the murder of those who are in authority, and the TV has become a medium of those who would pervert all that is ungodly, all that is godly and honorable. And while the internet has much that is useful, it also has become, with all of its ease of access, a distribution house of much that is perverted and is in direct rebellion toward God and all that is holy. So how does the believer, in the face of all these things that assail us on a daily basis sometimes, how do we live in distinction from that? Well, at the root of this rebellion, at the root of all this lack of honor and respect toward authority, is a rebellion toward God. That's fundamental to all of it. When a nation sinks into rebellion and sin, God gives them over to their sin, and it manifests itself in many ways, does it not? A lack of honor and respect, narcissism. And we see that today, do we not? In a me culture, it's centered on me. Disdain and outright hatred for authority are the marks of a nation in rebellion toward God. That's the bad news. We see in Isaiah chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, look at the words of Isaiah speaking to Israel concerning judgment. See if these don't sound like what's going on today. He says, "And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds were against the Lord." That's really the fundamental problem, is it not? At the heart of the rebellion, at the heart of sin, at the heart of a lack of honor and respect, is a dishonoring of God. He says, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying His glorious presence, we will not have God to rule over us. Verse 9, for the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. What an indictment. You say, well, has that been fulfilled? Look at Romans 1. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips. Just watch the news. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Beloved, the Word of God stands opposed to those things. And the church stands apart as a witness against the practice of those things. So given the bad news, what is the practical remedy? What are we to do? How are we to live in light of such an utter lack of disrespect, dishonor, and hatred of God? Well, in our text this morning, we have from God some practical instructions that tell us how to live in the church, how we are to honor those in our church family, and how we are to honor widows. Very practical things. You want to know how to live so that we don't look like that which God condemns, so that we don't live out those list of sins? Our text this morning lays it out very clearly for us. So this morning will be a very practical set of things, instructive for the people of God. Verse 1 of chapter 5, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. This command from Paul has in its roots the fifth commandment, which says this: honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. One of the reasons there's such a lack of honor and respect by the young towards older folks, very frankly, is that young men are not disciplined by their fathers. They're not raised to be men. We live in a society today that men are largely absent from fatherhood. They're not involved in their children's lives. They don't raise their sons to be men. They don't raise them to take on responsibility. Young men are in their 20s and 30s, and what are they doing? They're playing on their cell phones. They're playing games on the computer. It's not been that long since I listened to a young girl in her early 20s tell me she was exasperated at the inability to find a young man who wanted to be a man. Her complaint was, and I quote, "They're all boys, even those who are in their late 20s. If I, as a young man, don't respect my own parents, why should I respect other older adults? If I don't respect my own father, why should I look at an older man with honor and dignity and respect? If there is no fear of God, there is no fear or respect for men, whether they are parents, teachers, police, or even the President of the United States. And we've seen that lately with all the protesting going on following the election. Here we're told, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as a father. Speak to him in a way that shows respect and honor that you would your own father. Give him the honor and respect that should come with age. Amen. Passage in Leviticus 19:32 says this, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. What an interesting picture of God's view of how we are to honor an older man. Picture here is of a younger man sitting down, and an older man walks into the room, and then out of respect, he stands as a sign of honor. He says, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man. And then ends it with this statement, you shall fear the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Notice the connection between honoring a man who is older and honoring God. The two cannot be separated one from another. And we see that today, don't we? We see dishonor toward those who are older than us by the young. And it goes right along with the dishonoring of God, a lack of respect and hatred for God. No fear of God, no fear of men. No honor for God, no honor for men. He says then, treat the younger men as brothers and older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Well, how am I to think of that? Well, at the heart of these words, I believe, is the profound spiritual truth that the church is my family. The church is my family. You all are brothers and sisters to one another. Did you know that? Do I have family? Do I have blood relatives? Of course I do. I'm standing here. If I didn't have a mother and a father, I wouldn't be here. Amen. I have a brother. I have a sister. But in God's economy, in God's view, and by the way, that's the one that really matters. Amen. If he's going to hold you up to anything, he's going to hold you up to his view of you in the church he has placed you in. So all of us are brothers and sisters. We're all family. The older women in this church, not that much older than me, but there's some that have maybe a few months on me, I am to view them as mothers, according to this text. Well, along with viewing them as mothers comes what? Honor, respect, dignity, speaking to them in a way that is kind and respectful. Same for all of the rest of us. Younger women as sisters. We don't have many younger women in the church, but we have a few who are nearing that young woman status, and I am to treat them as my sister in Christ. And that means with all of the honor that I would give a young woman, respectful speech, loving her in Christ. How do we know this? Look at the last words, in all purity. There is to be a holiness, there is to be an honor and a dignity and a purity that accompanies how we treat one another. Especially how the men treat the ladies in this church. There should be a lifting up of them as women, not a demeaning. All in purity. By the way, beloved, this means watching the words we say. We should be dignified in our speech. We should be respectful We should honor them. If there is to be any kind of a corrective statement or a rebuke made, let it be in a way that's said with kindness and love and leaves a person their dignity. Well, how do I get there with all of this? Well, first of all, it depends upon my view of the church, doesn't it? How do I see the church? Common language of our day is that we go to church. Anybody ever hear, ever use that language? I'm going to church? Well, there's a sense in which that's true. There's a corporate sense in the truth of that statement. We do go to be both in and with the church. But in another sense, it can create a kind of consumer mentality. You'll hear things like this: we tried out such and such a church, but the music wasn't what we liked. Or how about this one? There was nothing for the kids. Or I was bored by the preaching. It's rare to hear things like, I've spoken with the pastor and read their confessional statement. Let's join this fellowship because the gospel is preached. They honor God and preach His word. Beloved, most pastors would fall out of their pulpit if they heard a phrase like that. Amen. Too often what is heard when it comes to someone who is trying to find a church sounds more like picking out an evening's entertainment instead of finding a biblical church to be a part of. The foundational truth of finding a church that can be your family is that if God is our Father and we are His children, that makes us what? A family. Amen. So the question for us this morning is, God our Father, do you know Him? Have you believed in Him by faith? Is He God Almighty in the flesh, raised from the dead? Have you repented of your sins and believed in Him? Have you been adopted by God? That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Repentance and faith. I can do nothing to get myself there but believe on Him. And when I do, I become His. He becomes my Father, and I become your brother. Now, once I've become a part of that family by faith, I have brothers and sisters in the church. I'm to treat them with honor. I'm to love them. I'm to hold them up in esteem. I'm not to be bitter with them or to slander them or to gossip about anyone here. Hard things to do. They come easy by a sinful nature, don't they? But these things are to be put to death. They're to be wrestled because they violate the Word of God and they are not living with one another in love. Verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows. Now we get to the very heart of the text that will run up to verse 16. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. The first part of this would seem to indicate to us that a widow is one who has no support, no family, no children or grandchildren. Paul uses a phrase here, honor widows who are truly widows. What does he mean by that? Very simply this, that a woman whose husband who has died, has a husband who has died and is not, that she is not truly a widow indeed if she has children or grandchildren. So the distinction he's making is between a widow who has a husband who's died, she has no children, no grandchildren, no relatives, no means of support. We would call that today a widow indeed, versus the widow who has a husband who has passed on, who has died, but she has children, she has grandchildren, she has family who can take care of her. In her case, in the case of the widow indeed, the church is to be the family of the widow indeed. There to be the help and the care of the widow whom God has given to the church. Do we see widows who are widows indeed as a gift to the church? I hope so. I hope we see them as something that God does to and for the church. They are to be the help and the care of the widow whom God has given to them, so that they not only may care for her, but she in turn may care for them. Well, how does she do that? She does that, frankly, by putting her trust in God as she leans upon Him through the church as the means by which God ministers to her and she to the church. So what is God's view of a widow? I think He tells us quite clearly His view of a widow back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, if you'd turn there for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 10, and we'll take a look at verses 17 through 18, just to get a little bit of the context of what's being said here. Deuteronomy 10, 17, 18. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He can't be bought off. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Wait a minute. I thought the God of the Old Testament was heartless and uncaring. I thought He was a mean God. What's He doing here? That mean God says, executes justice for the fatherless, the orphan, and the widow, and He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Flies directly in the face of that view of God, which says He's mean and uncaring. So what is His view of a widow? Very frankly, don't mess with a widow. God will execute His justice on those who do so. Secondly, children and grandchildren are to be the primary care and support for a widow that is not a widow indeed, so that the church would not be unnecessarily burdened. He says their family must learn to show godliness to their own household and make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Turn over, if you would, for a moment to Matthew chapter 15. What is the severity of that care? How does God look at it? I think sometimes when we look at a passage of Scripture, we read it and we say, well, this, yes, I see that. Let's move on. But there are those occasions when we read a passage of Scripture when we need to look just a little deeper to see how does God see this? What is the severity behind it? Matthew 15, 1 through 9. Now, there is a encounter, there's a disputation that's taking place here between Jesus and the Pharisees, and it says, then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. Boy, how many dead kids would we have today? Amen. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. read over in Mark 7 a parallel passage of that where Jesus says to them, but you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God. What was going on at the time was that the Pharisees had developed a tradition and doctrine so that a young man coming into Pharisaism would be taught this phrase, korban, so that if he wanted to hang on to his money, he didn't necessarily have to give it in the temple. He simply had to declare his money given to God for the purposes of God. And that would get him out of the responsibility of helping his parents. What does Jesus say? You're breaking the commandment of God. And you're breaking it for your own tradition. You're wrong. You're wrong. There is a severity to the Pharisees replacing the commandment of God with their own tradition. He says, whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. He doesn't say, that's okay, you guys just misunderstood. Oh, I know you meant well, but no. What does he repeat to them? He repeats what would happen for reviling a father or a mother. It carried the death penalty. So did Jesus view it as serious? He surely did. He surely did. He equates here the willful withholding of help to one's parents to reviling or cursing them. Did you catch that? He says, declaring your money given to God, failing to help your parents, is the same as reviling them or insulting or speaking evil of or to them. Don't withhold help. Honor your father and mother. Verse 5. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. She who is truly a widow, left all alone. She has no family, no visible support. She only has the church. She only has the church. Beloved, she has the church. Amen? Luke 2:36 tells us of Anna the prophetess, 84 years of age and a widow, who, it says, did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting, with fasting and prayer night and day. Fasting and prayer night and day. She never left. Every time you walked into the temple, what did you see? There's Anna, the widow. Everybody probably knew who Anna was because every time you walked in, there she is in prayer and fasting. Same phraseology is used here. One who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God. She doesn't have anywhere else to turn, does she? She has no husband, no family. Her hope's in God. What does she do? She continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Want to know how to define a widow indeed? One who's really a widow in the eyes of God and who has committed themselves to prayer. Widows are especially free to serve God in prayer, even in fasting. Kind of a lost art in our day. Christians don't typically fast. Oh, they might miss breakfast, or maybe they might miss lunch. But beloved, when's the last time you fasted? When's the last time I fasted? So Anna's in the temple. Perhaps there were other widows there that day. But it says that she was honored. How was she honored? Very simply, that she got to see Jesus as a baby. A lot of people in that temple, Scripture only speaks of two that were privileged to see the Christ child. Anna and an old man. How does God think of age? Imagine if you were around to see Jesus as a baby. Would you want to see that? I sure would. Another example of widowhood is found in Mark chapter 12, verse 44. It says, "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" Now, the scene is this. Jesus walks in, and by the way, the offering box was in the court of the women. When you walked into the temple area, the first court you walked into was the court of the women. That's where you made your offering. He sits down across from the treasury, so he has a clear view of the offering box. And he waits. And he watches. And one after another, wealthy men come by and they're putting in these big, large sacks of money, big offerings. Then comes the person he's waiting to see, a poor widow. She walks up, probably in a hurry. Takes two little tiny copper coins, drops them in, and hurries off. After all, she's just followed in how many wealthy men putting in large amounts of money. She puts her two copper coins in and scurries off. What does Jesus say? Listen to his words about her again. I love this. "They all contributed out of their abundance, their wealth. But she, out of her poverty, she put in the last of her living." That was it. She walks up and puts those two copper coins in the box and then scurries off out of embarrassment with no money left. Absolutely broke. No ATM card, no credit card, nothing. You want to talk about dependence upon God? You want to talk about someone who has given their very life to God? It is no mistake that Jesus took the time to point her out. And it's no mistake that she was a widow. So what do you think God's view of widows is? Very high, isn't it? Was her trust and dependence upon God? Was her faith in Him? Verse 6, "But she who is in self-indulgent is dead even while she lives." What an interesting statement, huh? She's dead even while she lives. Perhaps she says to herself, "I have no husband, so now I'm free to live any way I want. I'm not responsible to anybody." Instead of seeing her widowhood as a gift from God that she's able to minister through prayer and serving the church, could it be that God takes a man home to free his wife to serve? Would he do that? Hard truth to encounter, isn't it? Is prayer a ministry to the church? That becomes the normal question, isn't it? And so if a widow has devoted herself to prayer, to supplication, and for fasting for the church, Is that something that God has given to her to do? I believe it is. The same word for self-indulgent used in our text is used in James 5:5, where James speaks of the rich and he says, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence." You have the idea here where she's taken her newfound freedom and says, "Hey, time to live it up." Or as the vernacular of the day says, "Let's party." We can't help but think of the rich man in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 19, where it says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day." Beloved, we know how God looked at that, because the conversation then follows is between the rich man in Hades and the poor man Lazarus, who was carried off to Abraham's bosom. Says she's dead even while she lives. We see the same word again used in Revelation 3 to the church in Sardis. He says, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive. You look on the outside, you look good. You're fine. You talk like a Christian. You walk like one. You go to church. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. You're dead." The widow is self-indulgent rather than God-indulgent, is dead even while she lives. The point is basically this: that a widow is to use her life for the purposes and the glory of God. When she uses them for her own purposes, when she does not devote herself to the service of Christ, she really is dead. Verse 7, he says, "Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach." Two things that I want to point out for us this morning on this portion of our text. Number one, these instructions are not suggestions. They're commands. Greek word most often used for commandment is the word entole, and it means something to give as given as an imperative. It's not a question or a suggestion. And if we are to be obedient to Christ, we're to obey His commandments. Amen? Church and church order, church conduct, in all of its aspects, falls under the lordship of Christ, and the instructions to the church regarding widows and the church, and how we're to relate to one another, are serious instructions, such that to disobey them, to fail to obey them, brings reproach. How does it look if a young man treats an older man with dishonor, and we see that? What do we think? We say, We know that's not right. Or if a young girl speaks to an older woman in a disrespectful way, we shake our heads, don't we? And we say, that shouldn't be. Beloved, these things ought not be. Secondly, he says, command these things so that they may be without reproach. There's a kind of dishonor that comes to a people outside the church, but it's especially true inside the church when honor and respect and the treatment of widows is not done in a biblical manner. Very practical things: treating one another well and taking care of widows. Verse 8, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." In Scripture, especially in the New Testament, is there anything worse than an unbeliever? I can't think of anything. Two aspects of family provision are in view here, if we're going to understand this: that of one's relatives, and then second, the members of his immediate household. So the question comes, how far should this care extend? Well, I think we should take into account a man's situation, his means, and his nearness to his extended family. Obviously, if I'm living on the West Coast and I have a grandmother living on the East Coast, my ability to immediately care for her might be limited. But if I, as a believer, know of an aunt or an uncle or a grandparent who's in poverty and struggling to eat or to have a place to live and is in need of the basic necessities, I believe the text teaches us that it is our obligation to care for our family members in that way, and especially those in the household of faith. And as Christians, to help them as much as we are able. If I have a home and they have nowhere to live, then perhaps it is the will of God that I take them in. Would you take a fellow believer in who had nowhere to live, especially a widow? I believe it's God's will that we would do so. Most in the church today, unfortunately, would think of the inconvenience that would go with that. Amen. Let's see. I'm going to have someone else living in my home. You know, maybe I'm going to have to cook for them or take them places. Inconvenient. Beloved, it's real inconvenient for Jesus to go to the cross. Amen. And he says, especially for the members of his household. You want to know who you're to care for? Your relatives, but really, especially for the members of your own home. We've all lived long enough. We've seen men who just would not work. Sometimes a man can't work. I get that. There's a physical disability that might come, things that might prevent a man from working. I've known men who've looked for jobs for sometimes up to 2 years, putting in hundreds of resumes and can't find work. I understand that. I get that. But a man who will not work, especially if he has a family, there's a word for that. Sin. And it goes directly back to verse 4. Let them, the family, first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. What do we see today with regard to family members and widows? You hear, the parents need to save up for the college education. The parents need to save up to buy the kids a car. The parents need to. Well, this is almost antithetical to that, isn't it? What does it say? Let them make some return to their parents. It's going back the other direction, isn't it? We see the care of the children for the parents. He says, and this is pleasing in the sight of God. Bottom line, am I going to adopt the world's view of the family or God's view? Let's take God's view. You want to be a Christian? You want to practice true religion? What does James say about that? He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep one's self unstained from the world. You want to know how to be a Christian, how to live like one? Visit orphans and widows. And by the way, it doesn't simply mean just go see them. It carries the idea of going and meeting their needs as much as we are able. That's how we don't look like the world. That's how we keep ourselves unstained. The failure to provide for the needs of one's own family, for widows, for relatives, when it's within our power to do so, is a denial of the Christian faith. Flat out. Man says he's a Christian, but won't take care of his own family, won't take care of his own mother, grandmother. Whatever he confesses, he shows by his life that he does not know Christ. To say that I've denied the faith, beloved, is a pretty severe judgment. one who refuses to care for his own household and gives that care over to the world or to others when it's within his power to do so is by his life declaring that he does not know Christ. He's abandoned the faith. Just as bad as that, he has no concern for the church. Because what is he doing? He's willing to burden the church with care that belongs to him. He's willing to have the church carry the burden when he should be carrying it. James says again in chapter 2, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and that would include widows, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them," actually really giving them the things needed for the body. If they need clothing, they need food, they need to be taken somewhere, practical things. And by the way, beloved, if we don't know of a need, kind of hard to meet that need, amen? If I keep my mouth shut, I can't really blame you if you don't know of a need that I have. It's not godly, by the way, to go around with a deep need or something that you know in your heart the church might have the ability to help you with, but you say nothing. That's not godly. That robs you and I, all of us, of the grace and mercy of God and being able to love and help one another through physical means. It's not godly to withhold needs. He says, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What good does it do if you don't do something for them? So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's a dead faith. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You want to know if you're a believer? You want to know if someone knows Christ? Watch how they relate to their own family. Watch how they live. Watch how they live among you all. Watch if they obey God in these things. It is an irony of life, is it not, that as we read the very practical instructions found in the text of Scripture, especially with regard to the care of widows and family members, I can't help but consider that as we sit here this morning, those of us who are not yet elderly, yours included, we're headed that direction, Lord willing. We who are younger will one day be old, and will be unable to work and perhaps unable to care for ourselves. So do we see ourselves in this text? And when we get to that place, will we then be tempted to think that it is not the responsibility of the family or of the church to care for one another and for widows, especially those who are left alone? Question to ponder, isn't it? Before we close our time this morning, I want to read to you an account. This is one of the commentaries I was reading through. He tells the story of Joanne Shelter, a missionary to the Balangao tribes in the Philippines. After 20 years of translation work, she came to this section of house rules and the care of widows found in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And she writes this: "We got to the end of the book where it talks about widows in need and the church's responsibility to take over for widows who have no other source of livelihood. About the same time, Forsan, one of those old women the spirits had earlier tried to kill, lost her husband, and she was a widow indeed. All of her children had long been dead. She had no relatives in Balangao. In fact, she was not even a Balangao. And in Balangao culture, there is no mercy if there is no blood connection." By the way, beloved, what is our blood connection? It is the blood of Christ. Amen. She would have been left alone in her house without food until she died. One of the men who had helped me in the translation went over and took Forsan by the hand with her one little pot, brought her over, and said, "You will be like my mother, and you will live with us in our home." And that old woman is there today, even though she is old and sickly. Beloved, if you and I, if we are, truly are the children of God, if that's what we've been made by adoption, then God is our Father. Amen. There's a family distinction there. There's a bloodline. And because of that bloodline, it necessarily follows that as children, we live and obey the Father's house rules. And we care for one another. We love one another. We honor one another. Amen. Gracious God and Father, thank you so much for your word. So much clatter in the world today, so much misdirection and deception and sin. But we know, Father, there is rest and comfort as we come to your inerrant and infallible word. We know the truth. We know you. And even greater than that, Father, we're known by you. We pray that you would be with us and bless the remainder of our time together as we fellowship around the Lord's table. If there is anyone who has come this morning and they know you, but they are living in unrepentance, we pray that you would bring them to repentance. And if there is anyone who does not know you here, Father, we pray that you would keep their hand from the table. We ask all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen.